This morning we find ourselves again in the 25th chapter of Exodus. We eventually will be moving to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, so if you're the person that likes to find both places at the beginning, there you go, Exodus 25 and Leviticus 16. Again, we're studying the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings, and we're in the section of the tabernacle where we're looking at the various articles of furniture, and we've moved deliberately from the outward in, and we've come to the point where we're in the most holy place, and now that we're looking at what is referred to as two different things, really they're one and the same, the Ark of the Covenant as well as the mercy seat. And as we go through it, I think it'll become quite obvious to us why, even in the King James Version, there is the reference to it as the mercy seat. It is referred to as the Ark of the Covenant because of one of the three things that is in this chest. The word ark carries with it the idea of a container, a chest. That's one sense in which the word is used. And we looked at it quite briefly, but I hope in a manner that's informing, last week, where we noted that if you looked at solely at the Old Testament account, you would notice that there was only the tables of covenant put within the Ark of the Covenant. That refers to the Ten Commandments that were written on stones and given to Moses. But then in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we note that there were two other articles that were eventually placed within the Ark of the Covenant. And we used all three things to help us see some things about our wonderful Savior. There was the golden pot of manna. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. Of course, the tables of the covenant are very important for us to understand that they were there. And there's a reason why we look at the mercy seat and we see the significance of it, because the tables of the covenant stand for God's absolute standard for the Israelites of how they were to approach Him, how they were to conduct their lives before Him. The Ten Commandments, as you know, are broken down into two essential parts: how man relates to God and then how man relates to man. And the Lord Jesus said that if you condensed all the law and the prophets down, you would be able to condense them down into two major categories. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The reason that the tables of the covenant are in the Ark of the Covenant is that God is depicting for man His absolute requirements, and in the complete study of this Ark of the Covenant, you'll see that there's a problem because men are not able to keep those commandments. They are lawbreakers in His sight. And I may have broken the law this morning when I came down this road where 45 miles per hour is the speed limit. I may have gone 46. I was a lawbreaker. But no one saw me. And, the authorities were not there to arrest me for being a lawbreaker, but this is not the way it is with God Almighty. One small infraction of His law invokes His righteous character. And His righteous character demands payment for broken law. And that payment is not slip me a five up under the table or do compensating good deeds. The demand that God has for His broken law is death. It is severe. And that death, as we look at the totality of Scripture, implies not just physical death, but eternal separation from Him, which in essence is the supreme definition of death. Eternal separation from our good God. And so when He has the tables of the covenant in there, He is having it there so that He understands that there is no approach to me any way that you want to approach to me. I have standards. And you must meet them. And if you don't meet them, there's penalty. Then, of course, you have the golden pot of manna, which, if you consider that, it's more than the Lord supplying the needs of the Israelites as they moved out from Egypt and they became hungry and they complained and the Lord provided manna from heaven. But I think it goes to the essence of what our Lord was teaching in the New Testament when He said, I am the true bread of heaven. I was sent down from heaven. And he that eats my flesh has part in me. Essentially, what he's saying is you have to partake of me. And the partaking of him is not cannibalism. Rather, it is the appropriation of what Christ did on the cross to be mine. To be able to say with assurance, Christ died for me. And then we have Aaron's rod that budded. And as you know, there's a story associated with that that's given to us in the next chapters in our Bible and next books in our Bible. And that was the case where there was controversy within the camp of Israel, where some assumed that Aaron was taking too much upon himself. He was assuming a role that he really should not have taken and that others were more capable of doing. And therefore, many voiced their opposition to Aaron. But there was one problem. The problem was that God had appointed Aaron. And so to prove that Aaron was God's chosen man for the high office of the priest, the Lord says, I want every tribe to bring a rod. And when you bring that rod, I want you to put it before the holy place. And I want you to inscribe the name of the head of each one of those tribes on each individual rod. And so they did. And when Moses came back the next day, he found that of all the rods that were there, all were the same except one. And with Aaron's rod, we're told that it not only budded, but it flowered and it brought forth fruit. And of course, we make the association with the Lord Jesus, as we always should when we're studying the tabernacle, in that the almond is a type of, or is a one of the first trees to flower in the spring. It is a sign of life from the dead. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the preeminent one of those who have been raised from the dead and those that will be raised from the dead. And the Lord Jesus' resurrection then is portrayed in the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. And then in Exodus chapter 25 in verse 11, you'll read these words, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without thou shalt overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. So the wording here has to do with how the ark itself, the chest, is to look. And it's to be overlaid with gold. It's too made of acacia wood, an incorruptible wood. But then there's to be a crown put around it. And of course, that crown speaks of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into the world, he would come as a lowly king, an unassuming king, one whom would only know him to be king, who had been touched by the Master's hand to see him for who he was. But there were some men distant from the land of Palestine that were apparently well-versed in what the Scriptures had to say. They studied the Scriptures. How they came into contact with them, I do not know, but they knew the prophecies. Because these wise men said, we've seen his star in the east. Whose star? How did they know that he would have a star? It's in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And when they come into Jerusalem, they ask the question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And of course, the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of that. They wanted to go and worship him, and they consulted, and they were given an answer, and they go and they find him, and they do worship him. Wise men continue to worship him as king. They bow before him as king. But there he is referenced as king, and then of course the story goes on in one entire gospel account. I mean, if you want to know the wonderful variety and the beauty of the New Testament, part of it is the variety of the gospel accounts. And the Gospel of Matthew is one that preeminently presents the Lord Jesus as king. And he moves in a regal manner. He does things that only a sovereign could do in the Gospel of Matthew. But when we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we see him as king. And one of the things that we note, that only one time does he portray himself as a king. And it's always, as he moves about to fulfill Scripture, it is a fulfillment of Scripture. As he is moving toward Jerusalem to be crucified, he instructs his disciples to go out and to find an ass, one that had never been sat on. And they bring him back and they put their garments on him, and he rides upon that ass. And it's only because, behold, thy king comes, lowly, sitting on an ass. The Lord Jesus comes in that way then and accepts the praises of the people. Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here's our king. But ere long, maybe some of those same people are yelling, crucify him. But here's Pilate and the representative of all governments of the world, who have a basic antagonism toward the King of Kings. And when he comes before the people, he says, behold, the king. And they cry out, we have no king but Caesar. And yet here he stands as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he is crucified, Pilate, with an intention we are not privy to, writes in three different languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they go to him and say, take it down. He's not our king. He says, what I have written, I have written. And there he is, suffering as our king. And then we have the final book of Revelation telling us something about him. And he'll come. And when he comes again, he'll be proclaimed and universally acknowledged. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that chest in the Old Testament, we are to see Christ. And as that crown goes around that chest, we are to think of the one who is crowned already with glory and one day will be manifest in that way. But the Ark of the Covenant is incomplete in its study without looking at the mercy seat. Again, I make the observation that sometimes when you talk about the Ark of the Covenant, you refer to it as the mercy seat, and we're really thinking about the same thing. And the reason that we think about the same thing is because there are two pieces here. The mercy seat literally is a lid over the chest with dimensions such that there's no overlap, there's no gaps. It completely covers the contents. And that mercy seat and the lid go together always. And then we read some things and we'll reread again, to get ourselves to the point where I trust we'll be able to better grasp the significance of the mercy seat. Because, friends, if we've gone through all of this effort, and nobody tell you this is not effort. It's effort on your part to listen. It's effort on my part to prepare to present it to you. If we have gone through all of this effort and have not seen the significance of the mercy seat, we have missed the gist of the study. We have not wasted our time, but we've not hit the mark. So turn with me we're in Exodus 25. Let's jump down to verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Thou shalt make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 end thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So let's make sure we catch this critical point, that until all of this is in place, the Lord makes no commitment to meet with his people. None. But he says, all of this in place, and I'll not just visit you, I'll commune with you. Now, communion, we were talking about this earlier. You can live in the same house with someone and not have communion with them. Something happens and you're not connecting. Communion is a strong word. It implies that there's no hindrance between the two parties, that they can enjoy one another's presence. And this is what the Lord says, once all of this is in place, and only then, I'll meet with you, I'll commune with you. So what is it about the mercy seat, this lid that puts us in the place where we can see that sinful, fallen man can meet with a holy, righteous, unswervingly righteous and just God? What is it? It's an important question. And part of the answer is found in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is the second passage I ask that you turn to. And Leviticus 16, we begin reading in verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all of their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Chapter divisions man-made, but chapter divisions are helpful to grasp certain truths. Think in your mind, and maybe lock into your mind, Leviticus 16, the Day of the Atonement. You've got it locked in? Is it there? Leviticus 16, the Day of the Atonement. What happens on that day? We've read part of it. Part of it is that Aaron has his own sins to deal with. He's a high priest. He's a man put in a wonderful position where he can approach unto God. That's what he does. But he has his own sins. They have to be accounted for. But then he also has the privilege where the people have been instructed, as you sin individually, you bring your sin offerings, but there are sins that you have you don't know about. And so Aaron is going to have the privilege of taking two goats. And one of those goats, he's going to confess all of the sins of the people. And he could not have named them one by one. He wouldn't have had the time to do it in that one day of the atonement. But somehow he was able to articulate all of the sins of the people as he laid his hands upon one of the two goats. And then he ultimately will send that goat away into an uninhabitable land in the hands of a fit man. But the other goat will become the sin offering for the people. And so it will be slain. And there at the altar where all of the sacrifices were slain that we've already studied, the blood of the goat would come down. And then Aaron would take the blood of the bullock for his sins, the blood of the goat for their sins, and he would bring it into the most holy place. I'm just telling you what we've read. Now, did you notice there was another component about his approach? There was incense. Was it in order that it might smell fragrant in there? That's why we burn incense, or why we have different types of fragrances that we put in the house. We want things to smell better. No, this was a fragrance that was wonderful to smell, this concoction that God prescribed. But it was to depict the beautiful person of the Lord Jesus. And he could not go into the most holy place and do what he would do for the mercy seat apart from that beautiful fragrance. Listen, I'm making an obvious statement to you. Maybe it's so obvious you're tuning it out. It means little to you at the moment. But Christ Jesus dying on the cross would have availed us nothing if he had sinned. He would have had his own sin to pay for. But he didn't. The fragrance was a depiction of the beauty of his person. But then when he comes in with the blood, first with the blood of the bullock, and then later with the blood of the goat. And does that ring a bell with you in the book of Hebrews? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And that's what it's a reference to on this Day of Atonement. He comes in with the blood, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. You say, well, I've heard about the blood all my life. I need no further instruction on it. You can move to the next topic. Well, if that's your attitude, I hate to disappoint you, but this is the crux of the gospel. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And the cross is not simply a symbol of self-sacrifice. The cross has its significance because his blood was shed. I'm going to spend our next time together, the remaining time now, and who knows for the next time how long this is going to take. But if we don't understand the significance of the blood in God's economy, we have missed the gospel. We have missed the chief significance of this study. And so, here's the high priest. He comes now, and he sprinkles the blood. I'm going to immediately make a connection between what the Old Testament priest did and why this is called the mercy seat and what Christ did. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that historically what happened was in the Bible was originally written in Hebrew. The Old Testament was. Some point in history, Greek became a prominent language in the world. And in the providence of God, the Lord would move in a region of the world at a time in history where the Greek language was known by most people. Prior to him coming into the world, there had been a translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. So the translators then did what translators do now, and they go back to the source and they choose an appropriate word to convey the meaning that God had in the original, in the language that they're translating to. So in the Septuagint, they chose a word that is two words in our King James Bible in the passages that we read, mercy seat. The New Testament is written almost exclusively in Greek. There are some Aramaic in some of the Gospels, but mostly in Greek. And when you come to this passage in Hebrews chapter 9 and in Romans chapter 3, you'll see where that word translated from the Hebrew word into the Greek word for mercy seat is the same word that you'll read here in Hebrews 9. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. It is the word hilasterion in the Greek. But then if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And here we make the connection. Verse 25 of chapter 3 of Romans. Whom God hath set forth. Who is whom? The Lord Jesus. He has set him forth to be a propitiation. Aren't you glad we have tools at our hands, easily able to look up the original? And what you find if you look up the original for this word propitiation, it is the same word that was translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9 and verse 5. It is the same word in the Septuagint that was used to translate mercy seat in Exodus 25. Whom God has set for to be a mercy seat. But it doesn't end there. The significant factor that I'm pointing out in this part of the study, through faith in His blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which effects our atonement. It is that which effects our reconciliation with God. It is that which affects God's satisfaction. The word propitiation is also translated as satisfaction, not ours, but His. He has to be satisfied. You know, the question is not, are you satisfied with God? The question is He satisfied with you? And for all of us, He's not satisfied with us because we're dead in trespasses and sins. Our sins condemn us. Our only hope is for Him to be satisfied with someone who has taken our place. And that Christ has done. The propitiation is through the faith that He gives us in the blood that He shed to effect our reconciliation with God. Our atonement, you see. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It is the gospel message. This truth is the same truth that we have presented in another place in the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. This is probably a very familiar incident with you, but I think of it often for a lot of reasons. It is the incident that our Lord spoke of. I don't think it was a parable. I don't think He was making these people up. I don't think He was making the words up. I think He was recounting what actually happened. There were two people. They were outside the temple. And why is the temple significant as it comes to this study? It's because, you know, the tabernacle is a moving structure. But eventually, God permits a temple to be constructed. It's destroyed. It's rebuilt. By the time the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, Herod has built a temple. And in that temple is still the Ark of the Covenant. It's still the mercy seat. It's survived. It's there. And its significance is the same. These two men are standing outside the temple. And when they stand outside the temple, one of them is a Pharisee. They are religious people. They would be considered the fundamentalist of the day. Now, if you define a fundamentalist as one who believes in infallibility and the inerrancy of the Scripture, I'm a fundamentalist. But unfortunately, fundamentalism oftentimes is associated with pride, arrogance, and legalism. And this Pharisee is an elite religionist. And his arrogance simply comes forward where he begins to say, "I'm so thankful. Lord, you've been good to me." No. "I'm thankful I'm not like this man." Listen, an attitude of "I'm thankful I'm not as bad as this person" is a Pharisaical attitude. It's arrogance. It's ignorance. It's not understanding the depth of our own depravity. And the Pharisee, "I'm glad I'm not like this publican." That's one of the two men. The other man is the publican. In Luke 18 and verse 13, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This was an intelligent prayer. It wasn't a lengthy prayer. You know, lengthy prayers are not always the best prayers. This was an intelligent prayer. The intelligence of it was that this man, this publican, and by the way, publicans were in the same category in that society as harlots. They were considered wicked, wicked people. They were tax collectors, by the way. This man knew that I have hope, and my hope depends upon what God has prescribed and what is beyond me that I cannot see, but they've told me about it. I've read about it. It's the mercy seat. And this man said, "Lord, be propitiated. Be atoned. Be reconciled. For I am guilty of sin, but my hope is in your provision." This man went down to his house justified. The other man did not. A man steeped, or woman, boy or girl, steeped in self-righteousness, you're hopeless in the sight of God. Those who will submit to God's testimony concerning us and will flee with all haste to God's only provision for our sin, you can claim justification. Because as the story unfolds, we find that Christ died and we are also justified by His blood. You see? In verse 14, it says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And here's where our Lord wraps up the story. This is like, okay, this is the moral of the story. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Does that mean that if I just live a life of humility among men that the Lord will save me? Has nothing to do with that. That would be a good work on your part that you're proud of. Now, I'm proud of my humility. Some people say I'm humble. No. The exaltation of a person is exalting themselves above God's way. What they're saying is, God's way, I want nothing of. Humility is where you submit to God's way. I often think of this too. You remember when John the Baptist came on the scene? That there were those who heard what he had to say. Repentance was granted to them when they heard, and he cried out for them to repent. They recognized that they had offended a thrice holy God, and they turned away from that and did those things that would be pleasing in his sight. And in that time and place, that's what John was looking for. And they would submit to baptism, and that baptism would not save them, but it would testify that they had been granted the gift of repentance. But there's these same people, the Pharisees. By the way, the Lord says Pharisees will be with you in every age. And he told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And here are these Pharisees, and what do? They refuse John's baptism. And this is how Luke describes it in chapter 7. In verse 29, Luke 7 and verse 29, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. How do you justify God? I mean, he doesn't depend on us to declare he's right. Justifying God means that we agree that he's right. They justified God. How did they do it? Being baptized with the baptism of John. But verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. That, my friends, is arrogance. That is exalting yourself. God says this about you, and you won't believe it. You do not agree that what God says about me is true. You are rejecting the counsel of God against yourself. And that's what these men do. And the way they demonstrate this is baptism of John. That's beneath me. You're talking to a man who doesn't need this. You don't understand. I've been involved in religious work most all of my life. I don't need this. Other people need it, not me. I've been a church attender since I was a little boy. I don't need this. But yet the testimony of God is universally that men are sinners. They need a Savior. By you not submitting to God's testimony, you're proving that you're exalting yourself. And the Lord's moral of that story in Luke is this: he that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Amen. Yes. The blood. There's a history of the blood in our Bible. I'll close. It surfaces in the very first account of man living on this earth. Some will say, well, it's never mentioned in the account of Adam and Eve. Here's something for you to ponder. Who is the human author of Genesis? Moses. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. And in the book we're studying, the book of Exodus, he's going to make much of the requirement of blood for a right approach unto God. So it's not that because blood is not mentioned that it's not important. The Lord, through Moses, is going to show how important it is later on. But those first two, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, we start to see the impact of sin right away. Distance from God. Fear of God. That's not how He made them. But sin entered and it created in dying, you shall surely die. They died spiritually, I would say. He says, but I've got a solution for what you now know. You're naked. By the way, I think that there was some type of glory around Adam and Eve that kept them from knowing that they had no clothes. And sin effaced that glory. And they knew they were naked. And the Lord God made skins for them from coats from animals. Now we're going to have to presume that they were living animals, and I think that's the right understanding because of what comes later. And for those living animals to provide a coat to cover Adam and Eve, guess what had to happen? Blood had to be shed. These animals were not guilty. Adam and Eve were guilty. But the blood was shed of an innocent to provide them a covering. Jesus Christ, Him who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The sinless one shed His own blood as a substitute to provide us the covering that we need.